I'm going to be in the Gospel of Luke this morning, chapter number 17. There are several I just checked on Facebook watching the stream and able to make comment. And I hope that is an encouragement, is just a connection, even during the sermon. This is where you're given the opportunity to talk, even amongst yourselves. Also on Facebook is the typical handout that we have in the back as far as the outline and some questions. And so this is also another means you can have to even as a family maybe grab those questions and talk afterwards to continue the conversation or use those throughout the week as you minister to other individuals within the church family to continue to have the word reverberate through our lives. Luke 17, we continue to go through the Gospel of Luke and trust that God has ordained what has been planned months in advance for what he already knew life for us would be like right now. And so again, let's pray, this time very specifically about the word working in our life. And so again now, Father, I pray, and this is a prayer that I'm pleading for you to take your word and use it in our lives. I pray it changes perspective, focus, loves. I pray your word pushes us in how we think through what life is, the day we have, as we look forward to the day of your son's return. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. There are fundamental questions that are in the back of everyone's mind. It's how God has hardwired us to think. They're the questions of like, who am I? They're the questions of like, why am I here? Where am I going? These are foundational questions that make us stay up late at night. Now, in our busyness of life, there are times where we can push these questions to the back of our mind. We don't want to think about them, especially if we don't have answers for them. But when life comes to a screeching halt, they come up really fast. When things fall apart and they don't go the way it planned, we begin to ask ourselves, like, why am I even here? When life gets derailed, where we don't know what future is, we begin to ask ourselves, how's this all going to end? I'm so thankful that God's word answers big questions. I mean, if your view of God's word is a book of children's stories and moral nuggets that you can grasp onto, you have missed the depths of God's word. God's word opens up and wrestles with big questions. And in our passage in Luke 17, we are given a complete unpacking of answering one of the big questions. How is this all going to end? That's an easy question to answer right now. That's a question I've seen posted on Facebook. Not in those words this week. People attempting to guess it. People saying it's got to be this way soon. Yet God's word gives us the answer. I mean, Jesus doesn't keep us in the dark like some friend who doesn't want to tell the end of a movie so they bums his friends out because now they know how it's going to end. He literally just says, here, my followers, let me tell you. You need to know what the end's going to be. I'm going to read Luke 17, beginning in verse number 20, down to all the way through the end of the chapter. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And he said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there, or look here, do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And all the floods came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in his house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together, one will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Our passage, admittingly, there's a lot of hard stuff in here. There are a lot of phrases that make you scratch your head. And honestly, this is a Sunday where I really regret that you're not here. Because I could either see your head nods, not in sleep, but your head nods in agreement that you're understanding, or I could see your blank stares that you don't know what I'm saying and you don't understand it. And I could engage with you a little bit more. I don't have that. So we're just going to walk through this and try to do it in a simplistic fashion because I want you to get the big picture. The big picture is very simple. The big picture is know the ending so you can be prepared. That's the big picture. Know the ending. Know how it ends so that when it does end, you are prepared for it. And as you see the passage unfold, there are actually three different individual responses here. Two, they're not prepared for the ending. One is. Our passage begins in verse number 20. And it begins by the Pharisees asking Jesus a question about the kingdom of God. And it leads us to our first real response, our first engagement with the ending. And the first one is that some people just have a misunderstanding about the ending. Therefore, they can't be ready for it. Verse number 20, the Pharisees ask a question about the kingdom of God. The question is very simple, like, when's it coming? When is it going to happen? And when they ask the question, kingdom of God, they're thinking something very different than Jesus is going to answer in verse number 21. It's like having those conversations where you talk with an individual and you're using the same language and you're using the same words, but like 3 hours later you sit down and you realize you were not communicating at all. Because they said something and they meant something completely different with the words they used, and you said something completely different with the words you used. They're saying the word kingdom, and they're thinking one thing. And Jesus says kingdom, and he's thinking something completely different. And they say kingdom, and they're picturing promises to Abraham. They're picturing promises to David about a king ruling forever with no end. They're picturing promises and prophecies in the book of Isaiah about glorious times of peace where the wolf lays down and it plays with the lamb and the kids get to play with vipers. I mean, they're talking complete creation peace in their minds. They ask when that kingdom's going to happen. They're looking for God to send Messiah King to bring joy, prosperity, health, comfort. I mean, we don't have to wonder why they're looking forward to that. It's obvious why they're looking forward to that. This is a glorious time of peace, of God's kingdom upon earth. And they're saying, Jesus, when's that one going to happen? The problem for them is they weren't going to be part of that kingdom. They misunderstood what kingdom they needed first. See, Jesus' response is going to push them, saying, you need to find your way into a spiritual kingdom of God, Christ, before you even look for a physical kingdom of Christ. And they were not looking for a spiritual kingdom of Christ. They didn't think they needed it. They didn't think they needed salvation from sin. They didn't think they needed any kind of restoration from God. That they already had, they were already spiritual. Of course I'm part of God's kingdom. They completely misunderstood the ending because they ignored their greatest need. These Pharisees are like so many individuals who run to God because they want God that will make their life better for them. They want a God that as long as you don't mess up lots, life will be good. They want a God who's part genie with unlimited wishes as long as you're morally good and you avoid the top 10 really bad sins. That's how they viewed it. We're good. We're fine. God bless us. That's all we need. And their question shows it. Here they are standing in front of Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. And they don't see that they have a need with this Savior, Jesus Christ, for their sins. All they are looking for is, God, when are you going to come around and bless us the way we want you to bless us? They misunderstood their need. Therefore, they misunderstood the ending. And Jesus pushes them back. The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, behold, the kingdom of God is actually in your midst. He's saying, it's not that way. You're looking for the wrong thing right now. Don't be looking for the physical kingdom because you're missing the actual spiritual kingdom right now. It's in your midst. That phrase, in your midst, I don't think Jesus is pushing to the Pharisees and saying, it's inside of you. He could be saying it's in your midst as far as it's all the way around you. Here I am ministering. But I really think what he's doing is he's pushing into his followers now. And he's saying, those who follow me, the kingdom of God is inside of you. This is a spiritual kingdom. It's inside my followers. I'm just going to walk through this logically for just a second. If the kingdom of God is inside his followers, it means that Jesus is the one that is king in those lives. He's the one ruling those lives. Okay. God ruling our lives is not what any of us want by nature. By nature, we want to rule our own life. I mean, what Jesus says here, that the kingdom of God is in your midst, is a radical statement. It's a grace-filled statement because that is not how we would normally function. How we would normally function is the kingdom of myself is right inside of me because I want to rule and reign my life. And you can kind of push me back and say, oh no, I'm really good and I like God. By nature, from birth, we do not want to be told what to do. We don't like it. And that's just another human being. And then God tells us not to do this and not to do that and don't do this and don't think that and love me and we want to love ourselves. And we automatically begin to rebel against God's kingdom. And this is the problem then. We sin against God. And you say, well, maybe I don't sin a lot. Doesn't matter. We sin against God. And because God is a just God, he must punish sin. And the judgment for sin is actually us getting what our nature wants. No God. Except the just penalty is no God with eternal separation, punishment in hell. The just penalty for my sin. The good news, though, is that Jesus Christ takes the penalty. He dies the death upon the cross, pays the penalty for sin. He does the death that we deserve to pay because of our sin. And calls us to repent and believe in Jesus Christ as the only payment for our sins. Christian, I'm encouraged to think that I don't have to look forward to a kingdom. I do. I look forward to a kingdom. But there's an encouragement aspect that there's a kingdom of God right now very real and present within my own life. Which means that I have King Jesus right now who is a powerful king. I have King Jesus who is a sufficient king. I have King Jesus who is a good, benevolent king. And that's not something I have to wait for King Jesus to be. That is who King Jesus is right now in my life. That's why I can trust him right now. Because he is ruling and reigning right now. Now the Pharisees asked their question. But Jesus turned after asking their question. He goes to his disciples now. It's almost as if he's saying, okay, now Pharisees, what you need to hear is forget about this whole physical kingdom of God that you're looking forward to. Because what you need to hear right now is you're not even a part of the spiritual kingdom, so you can't be part of the physical kingdom. Just not going to happen. But he looks at his disciples, his followers, and says, okay, now you need to hear something different. You are following me. The kingdom is in your midst, so you need to know how's this all going to end. You need to know about the physical kingdom. And in Jesus' response, beginning in verse number 22, now to the end of the chapter, we begin to see other responses to the ending. So we begin by seeing that some misunderstand the ending, so they can't be ready for it. But some also are surprised by the ending. Jesus is telling us about the ending, how it's all going to end. Look at verse number 22. The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you'll not see it. So he goes to this phrase and he says, okay, we're looking forward to the days of the Son of Man. And that phrase is super important in our passage. Verse 24, so will the Son of Man in his day. Verse 26, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. Verse number 30, so it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. I mean, he becomes a broken record. This is four times. And then there's other times where he says, on that day. So if we're going to understand this passage, we have to understand, what is this day or days of the Son of Man that Jesus Christ is talking about? When Jesus makes the statement, so will the Son of Man, the days of the Son of Man be, those who listened, their minds would have gone to what that phrase, Son of Man, where it ties back into the Old Testament. Daniel 7 verses 13 and 14. It speaks of the Son of Man coming on the clouds, being given authority, glory, sovereign power over all peoples, over all nations, men of every language worshiping the Son of Man, his dominion in that passage, an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. Kingdom is one that will never be destroyed, is what the passage says. So when he says the days of the Son of Man, the listener would have popped up ear-wise and saying, that day, that's what we're talking about, Jesus. The Son of Man coming in all power and authority, and all nations coming together, worshiping him, dominion, kingdom having no end. Yes, Jesus, that's the day we're talking about. And Jesus says, that's what you want. And you're looking for it. Let me tell you about that day. Now, when will be the days of the Son of Man? And I do not mean when as in, let's mark the calendar when. I mean sequentially, within what we know of Scripture, when will that day that Jesus Christ references to fulfill the prophecy of Daniel 7 happen? That when is at the second coming of Jesus Christ. How will it all end? It will end by Jesus Christ returning in the clouds, defeating Satan, judging sin, and setting up his kingdom. It will end. When it comes to discussing end times, I know so many Christians and religious individuals become so caught up on so much detail of it. They get caught up in the sensational. They get caught up on wanting to know the when. They get caught up on wanting to know the significance of the fifth trumpet or the seventh seal or whatever else you see in the book of Revelations. They get caught up on wanting to play connect the dots with world events to the book of Revelation. Let's be really clear here. My fear is A, you don't know. You don't know. But B, my bigger fear is you miss the obvious. The obvious is King Jesus is going to return. And he's going to return in inescapable judgment. And he's going to return in victory. And he's going to return and setting up his kingdom. And his kingdom will be a kingdom of peace. And his kingdom will be glorious. My fear is we get so caught up in the sensation that we miss the obvious. The obvious is know the ending. Be ready for it. The obvious is King Jesus is coming back. Be ready for it. So, if Jesus is talking about the days of the Son of Man, and I've already made the statement back from Daniel, the days of the Son of Man are going towards an aspect of the second coming. I want to be really clear here. By saying the days of the Son of Man are referring to the second coming, fulfilling Daniel prophecy and other things we're going to see in this passage, I am not talking about the rapture. And I say that because in this passage there's a phrase There's a phrase in a parallel passage in Matthew 24. There's phrases again in Mark 13 that when you read the phrase, automatically for some of you, your mind immediately goes to the rapture of the church. Because the phrase will be, one's taken, the other's left. I mean, there's two women grinding, one's taken, the other's left. And automatically we assume, ooh, wait a minute, one's taken in the rapture, one's left for judgment. In the context of the passage, that's not what's going on. This is the second coming of Jesus Christ. He comes in judgment and sets up his kingdom. The one taken is taken to judgment. The one that remains enters the kingdom. Now, he's going to tell us all about this day. Verse 26 through down to 30, he's going to say, okay, let's talk about the day. The days of the Son of Man, what are they going to be like? And in order to tell us about the days of the Son of Man, he actually goes back and gives us a history lesson. He says, actually, you know about the days of Noah and you know about the days of Lot. That's what it's going to be like in the days of the Son of Man. So what do we know about the days of Noah and the days of Lot? I don't think it's an accident at all that Jesus just picked to tell us about the days of the Son of Man. He just picked two of the most vilely wicked days in all of human history. I mean, Genesis 6, days of Noah. What are the days of Noah like? Genesis 6, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. How great? That every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Do you see how wicked this day is? It's not just like, hey, I had some bad things I did today, and then I did some good things, and they kind of, I'm trying, but I'm messing up. No, this is every intention of every thought of the heart was only evil continually. That is the level of wickedness in Noah's day. What about in the days of Lot? Lot lives in Sodom. Abraham begins to negotiate with God before the destruction of Sodom that if X amount of righteous people would be found in the city, God wouldn't destroy it. And he ends up getting all the way down to if there are 10 righteous people in this massive city, then it won't get destroyed, right? How does the survey for 10 righteous people turn out? The survey shows up one family, Lot, with four individuals who actually in the end get saved. The city gets destroyed, so we know there's not even 10. Four get saved. Out of the four, one doesn't even make it far away from the city before they look back and turn into salt. We'll get to her later. Two of them complete gross immorality before 48 hours is up. You want to talk about a wickedness time? Those are the people who got saved from the city's destruction. So when Jesus says, let me tell you about the days of the Son of Man that are coming, he takes a lie and says, let me talk about the days back there. And he goes to two of the most wicked times in all of human history. Now, first, I would say, let's just not shake our head and say, oh yeah, our world's bad too. There is sin. I hope you have enough sense to read those two situations and say, that is not who we are. God's grace is holding that back. But if you take a look at the future of what is to come scripturally, you find a time of tribulation where the Spirit is removed and there's nothing holding back the wickedness from mankind from exploding. But the ultimate connection that Jesus draws from the days of Noah and the days of Lot is not so much the wickedness, but the judgment that is warned and ignored. Look with me. Verse 27. They were eating, this is the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. Right up until the days when Noah enters the ark. What about verse, next one, days of Lot. What were they doing? They were eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. Okay, obvious question. Is there anything wrong with eating and drinking and marrying and buying and selling and planting and building? Nope. There's nothing wrong with eating. There's nothing wrong with buying. Unless you're the person buying like 16 cases of toilet paper so no one else in the town can get it. Then that's very wrong. Please stop that because I need to buy that. There's nothing wrong with these things. What's wrong is they shouldn't have been going on like life is normal. because they had already been warned that life was not going to be normal. Think about it. Noah built the ark decades upon decades upon decades. 2 Peter tells us that Noah is actually warning the people. He's a preacher of righteousness to the people. So Noah builds the ark for decades. So if you're the neighbor of Noah and you have to put up with ark building project next door to you, and you see big boat being built and big boat being built day after day after day, and then you see animals just walking by two towards a big boat with your next door neighbor Noah, and you finally go over to Noah and you say, "Hey Noah, you know, first of all, what's up with Big Boat Zoo? And can you tell the rhinoceros to stay out of my front yard? And why is all this happening?" And Noah tells you, "This is all happening because God is going to judge the world for their sin." Is it right for you to hear the warning and then go back to your eating and your drinking and your planting like life is normal and no problems? No. You hear the warning of God's judgment and you repent and you find out how you can make yourself right with God. Days of Lot, they were warned. Days of Lot, they were warned. Lot, the night before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, goes to the city, pleads with them, tells them of God's coming judgment. And what do? They mock him for the warning. God's a gracious God to give warning. My mind goes to Jonah in the city of Nineveh, a reluctant warning by Jonah, a gracious warning by God, who says, "You have X amount of days to repent or Nineveh is destroyed." And they hear a warning and they repent in sackcloth and ashes. Yet in the days of Noah and the days of Lot, God gives warning, visual warning, verbal warning. And they mock it and they ignore it and they go back to normal life because they're just fine. The sad reality is God tells us exactly how this is all going to end. Jesus Christ will return, and yet some individuals are going to still be surprised by it. They know the ending's coming. They've been warned of it. And they'll ignore it. They'll explain away the warning. They'll be consumed on their normal everyday life, and they will be caught by surprise for what they were told was actually coming. They're like the individuals who ignore the weatherman's report of the coming storm and continues life as normal when there's danger right down the road. It's one thing to be caught in a car accident that you could never see coming. It's quite another thing to be caught in the building that is scheduled for demolition, and the sign outside says it's scheduled for demolition. One is an accident. You couldn't see it coming. The other one is just plain stupidity. You knew it was coming down. Open up God's Word, and it's clear. Here is the warning from God's Word. Judgment is coming. Here's the ending. I spell it out. King Jesus is going to come back. There will be judgment. Days of Noah, days of Lot. Was there not judgment? I mean, days of Noah, everybody but eight people drowned. Days of Lot judgment, fire raining down from heaven. Judgment. So hear the warning today. Jesus Christ is returning. And in this returning, there will be judgment for sin, as King Jesus will establish his kingdom. So the call is to repent and to believe now. Now the days of Noah and the days of Lot, although provide an amazing sober warning of warning that is not heeded, and amazing pictures of God's just judgment poured out upon mankind for their sin, it also provides an amazing, encouraging illustration of God's deliverance. I mean, yes, does does all mankind drown outside of a boat? Yes, but 8 individuals survive within a boat. Does a city turn into a scorched ash heap? Yes. But are there 3 people who are safe sitting on the mountaintop on the other side of a valley at the end of this all? Yes. The days of the Son of Man on one side of the equation bring judgment, but on the other side of the equation, they usher in King Jesus' kingdom. Peace. Some people will misunderstand the ending. Some people will be surprised by the ending. Some people will be ready for the ending. Some people, through the grace of God, verse 25, and through the suffering of Jesus Christ, to bear the wrath of God and suffer for sin that he did not commit, but we did, will be ready for the end to happen because they are part of God's spiritual kingdom. Therefore, they can enjoy God's physical kingdom. What does it mean to be ready? What does it mean to be ready for the ending? To not be surprised by the ending? To actually anticipate the ending? To know the ending is coming? Jesus lays it out to a certain extent in the passage. Verse number 22. The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. Now in that phrase, he's doing one of the days of the Son of Man. So he's kind of taking a bigger picture of the end time here. The days of the Son of Man, all the events of the days of the Lord within that end time. You will desire to see that day come. So those who are ready will be the individuals who desire to see the return. They'll long for it. He had 12 disciples. They walked with God. And then Jesus Christ was violently taken away from them. Their faith collapses. He's restored through resurrection. Their faith is established. And then again, he's taken away with the promise that he will return. And as you unpack the early church, the expectation is Jesus Christ returns and we're looking forward to it. In fact, they are so anticipating that Jesus Christ has returned that some of the early church actually believed that they missed the return of Christ, that they got left. And Jesus actually anticipates that. Verses 23 and 24, he's actually saying, you're going to desire to see this, but be careful that you're not taken in. You're not duped by false proclamations that I've returned. They're going to say, look over here, Jesus Christ has returned. Look over there that Jesus Christ has returned. Don't be duped by any of that. I was a young kid. And I remember an individual on the evening news proclaiming to be the Son of God returned. And I remember a shock factor in my mind right away. Some of you would remember what happens in the end in a small city in Texas where a compound goes up in flames. These events have been happening over and over again. And Jesus is saying, look here, you're going to desire to see this, but be careful that your desire does not steer you away from the truth. I'm going to tell you what this is going to look like. Verse 24, as lightning flashes across the light of the sky from one side to the other, he's saying, it's going to be obvious when I return. It's going to be glorious when I return. You won't miss it. Church, very simply, do you desire Christ's return? Do you long for it? Do you yearn for it? I know rough times when life is hard and uncertain, it is more natural to desire Christ's return as an escape from suffering. And I know that with each passing year, and you see the lack of lasting satisfaction that this world gives, it is easier to desire Christ's return. But I also know that in the busyness of life, it is often easy to simply forget about Christ's return. Because you have more pressing issues to take care of. Honestly, it is hard to long for something that you're not even thinking about. It's hard to desire something that interrupts what you really actually love. I think for many Christians, we like the concept of Christ's return. We like the concept of Christ's kingdom. But either A, we forget about it because life is too packed, good, busy. Or B, we like the concept of it, but we don't like that it might interrupt the things that we're looking forward to more. Which leads me to my last statement. Those ready for the ending will not hold on to the world. Verse 31, I know I've been jumping all over to piece this passage together. Verse 31 now. On that day, so he's still talking about these same events, let the one who's on the housetop with his goods in his house not come down to get them. Don't come down to pack them up. And likewise, let the one who's in the field not even turn back to get in the house, just get out of there. What's he talking about? Well, he keeps on going. Remember Lot's wife. That still not might help us. What is he talking about? Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Let me state what these passages are doing, then we can kind of unpack them and be done. The verses are stating that the return of Jesus Christ will show what we're holding on to. They'll reveal people's hearts. Jesus is saying, my return is going to show that some people are gripping very heavily to the world. And in fact, you want to know what that's going to look like? Just look at Lot's wife. She didn't hold on to it physically. She looked back to it physically, though. And then verse 33 is the warning saying, okay, then don't grasp and attempt to protect your life, because in the end, you're just going to lose it anyway. Instead, lose your life. Go all the way back to the aspect of the kingdom of God inside of you. Lose the rulership of your life. It is Christ's life anyway. Because in only that do you actually have eternal life. You save your life. Verse 31, it speaks of a day, on that day. He could be referring to a specific day, a day of judgment. If you were to go to Matthew 24, you would see almost an exact parallel statement of one on the housetop not going into the house to get their stuff, one in the fields not going back into the house to get their stuff, and actually even saying, and you hope it doesn't happen during a day of bad weather so that you can flee to the mountains. And in that passage, he's specifically referencing a moment in the tribulation that will trigger greater suffering for the Jewish people. In Luke's passage, he's not specifically stating this. He may be alluding to that event, but it may just be more general. In the day of Jesus Christ's judgment, don't worry about what's being lost. Don't worry about your worldly goods, because all you're doing is revealing your heart, that your heart never was tied to God anyway. And then he says, remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife, unnamed, who lives in one of the most vile cities known to mankind, which means she should hate it, not love that city. Remember Lot's wife, and actually Lot, who had to be dragged away from that vile city. Remember Lot's wife, whose heart was so connected to that city that she has to glance back at it as it's being destroyed. I don't think the glance back is what I would have been tempted to do, because I'm curious to what that looked like. I think within the passage that he's using this as, the glance back is far more than that. The glance back is a glance back to what is being lost. It's a glance back to prominence of a husband who's at the city gates and holds an official position. The glance back is a glance back at dreams being lost. The glance back is at possessions and ease and comforts that are being lost. And Jesus is saying, on that day when judgment comes, don't be the one who's attempting to hold on to the world's goods and the worldly passions and the worldly desires. Because if you hold on to it, you just lose it. It's going to be lost anyway. Rather, lose your life right now. Lose the rulership of your life right now. Die to self right now. Have new life in Jesus Christ right now. Because in that, you actually gain life. You gain eternal life. A few weeks ago, actually a little longer than that, I remember watching a video clip. It was a compilation of little kids watching the final scenes of Star Wars for the first time. So we're talking little 5 to 10 year older kids, and they're going through the very first Star Wars. You know, the ones where like the special effects weren't that special at all. And at the end of that movie, there's one line that's a surprise element. And I can't even say the line because I don't want to ruin it for kids that haven't seen the movie, because it's a wonderful line. And as the line is being given, they just panned into these kids' expressions. And I love the cuteness of these expressions, because the line would be delivered and these kids' faces would just be shocked, like, whoa, didn't see that one coming. Now, as a person who's seen the Star Wars several times, there is no shock factor for me when I get to that last line. In fact, because of my name, I've heard that last line probably a million times within my life. I roll my eyes at the last line of that movie. I'm ready for it. I know it's coming. I'm anticipating it. There's no spoiler. I shouldn't say, there is a spoiler alert for how this will all end. It will all end in Jesus Christ returning to judgment or to establish his kingdom. The question is really not how is it all going to end. The question is, are you ready for it to end? Church family, be encouraged by how it's all going to end. There's enough within my own Bible study that I look at passages and I can still scratch my head at plenty. And I don't fill in all my blanks of my end times and saying this is how it's exactly going to look. But I do know the end result is my Savior King Jesus sitting on the throne, ruling a new heaven and a new earth, with no more suffering, no more pain, no more sin, no more death, no more separation. All things new. Knowing how it ends helps me put perspective into the day. Knowing how it ends helps me view my day better. Because I don't hold on to things that I know end. I look forward to I know what won't end. Knowing how it ends helps me endure, because I know what I endure right now, although it may seem like an eternity, is not eternity. Eternity is with God. Knowing how it ends gives me confidence as I struggle with sin, because I know one day it will end. We'll be done. Knowing how it ends gives me patience as I look at the world around us. It gives me comfort. How will it end? We know that. Are we living like we're ready for it to end? Would you pray with me? And so, church family, we pray now. And God, we pray to you, and we thank you. We thank you for your word that is powerful in our lives, that answers the big questions of our life. And Father, I pray now that your word works in our lives, that it challenges where it should, that it encourages where it should, that it brings new life where it is needed. That you would encourage your church, that you would grow your church today because of it. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.